All who are able are invited to stand for the reading of the gospel lesson. The gospel of our Lord according to St. Mark. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He's gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him, spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, and then, indeed, the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. It's safe to say, I think, that what doesn't make it into the pages of People magazine and the other year-end lists of what's hot and what's not are philosophers and 100-year-old schools of psychology. It just, typically, that's not what you find on those year-end lists. But in 2014, in Japan, that very thing happened. Ishiro Kishimi and Fumitaki Koga published a book on the psychology of Alfred Adler, who was a somewhat less well-known colleague and rival of Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung. Now, the book that these gentlemen published was called The Courage to be Disliked. And it introduces Adlerian psychology and its focus on community and self-awareness and the reframing of trauma. And it's a massive hit in Japan and has since become a runaway bestseller in Korea and the United States, all over. But one of the tasks that the book, or excuse me, one of the issues that the book highlights centers on what Adler called tasks. Now, tasks refer to individual responsibilities and goals that each individual, that each person must confront in their own life. Adler argued that the problems arise when somebody intrudes on or attempts to take over the task of others, interfering with personal development responsibility. So, determining what my own tasks are is the first step in establishing self-understanding and healthy relationships with good boundaries. I can't be responsible for your tasks, and you can't be responsible for mine. Okay, but what does that mean in practice? Well, one of the things it means is that I have no control over what others think of me, nor even any right to know what that might be. I don't have a right to know what's in other people's minds about me. And other people have no control over what I think about them. We can and should desire the best for each other, but each person's task is to determine what that best is for themselves. It's not my task, as much as I might like it to be, to determine the shape and direction of your life's goals and responsibilities. In practice, what that means is that you can't live your life preoccupied with what I or others think. That's something that your mom told you in third grade, right? You can't live your life preoccupied with what I or others think of you, of your career trajectory, your choice of mate, your kids' ADHD, your parents' dreams for you to become a doctor, your hairstyle, or the fact that you're obsessed with the Great British Bake Off. None of that. Are things that other people can decide for you. How they feel about your choice is their task, not yours, see? Did you ever get that feeling, though, that people you care about don't always understand or appreciate the choices you've made with your life? Has that ever happened to you? I used to be fairly well liked by people I grew up with, I think, until Facebook came along. It turns out a lot of the folks I grew up with are no longer in sync with me, I guess, or I with them. Most of my best friends have unfriended me, hoping, I think, to let me know that they no longer care for my vision of the world, I guess. And I can just hear the conversations in my absence. You know, gosh, whatever happened to him? He was such a nice kid. It happened to me with a professor from seminary when we made a decision here some years ago about signing marriage licenses and so forth, refusing to do it until that marriage equality was available to everybody. One of my former seminary professors, he started kind of trolling me. And this is a guy who I had a pretty good relationship with, because after graduating from Notre Dame with his PhD and getting hired at the seminary where I was his first thesis student. He's a young guy, I'm a young guy, I'm his first thesis student. So we were friends. I mean, we played on an intramural flag football team together. But something happened, and I somehow, somewhere along the line, became a project for him, someone that he needed to steer in the right direction. And at first, I mean, I tried to be nice, assuming that if I could just talk to him, then we could figure things out. But eventually, it just got so bad that after the Sandy Hook shooting, I'd written this prayer online, decrying the senselessness of violence and gun violence and stuff. And so he got on Facebook, and he told me that probably what I needed to do was just shut up now. Well, at that point, I figured I'd tried hard enough to figure out a workable relationship with somebody with whom I obviously disagreed on some substantive issues. And it appeared that that was not going to work out, so I blocked him, right? But did anything like that ever happen to you? I mean, people you love, people who love you, and come to the conclusion that you've made bad choices in your life. Somewhere along the line, you steered your Hummer into a ditch, and they're pretty sure it's their job to rescue you and put you back on the right track. You didn't ask necessarily for their help, and you don't really want it, but there they are. Having convinced themselves that what you need is to be saved from your own shabby thinking and neglected morals. Does that ever happen to you? Yeah. See, that's the dynamic that Jesus faces in our text this morning. In chapter 2, after having recently been baptized, having undergone the temptations in the wilderness, and having kicked off his ministry in his native Galilee, Jesus scandalizes the local religious gentry. He heals a paralytic after having forgiven the man. We talked about in our text from last week, just who does this Jesus think he is anyway? Forgiveness comes from God, and we're the only ones who have the keys to that particular cupboard. Well, what's he doing? Messing around with our stuff. Next, after calling Levi, the tax collector, to be his disciple, Jesus eats supper at Levi's house with a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. Now, it's important to stop at this point and observe that to first century Jews, even saying tax collectors and sinners, even to say that was to be redundant, right? I mean, once you've said the former, everybody knows that you're already talking about the latter. Tax collectors were the collaborating hooligans who did the bidding of the Romans and the temple elite by scraping that last little bit of ice cream off the bottom of the carton of peasants' livelihoods. And if that weren't bad enough, the tax collectors got rich off the whole arrangement. So by this time in Mark's gospel, we're only a couple chapters in, Jesus has infuriated the religious authorities and annoyed the peasants with whom he'd grown up, his own family. But that's not enough, because Mark tells us that Jesus got into it again with the religious big wheels by not requiring his disciples to fast and further announcing that the Sabbath is important. But the human beings are more important, he says. God created the Sabbath to protect humans from overzealous employers who might work the peasants to death without having a day off. The Sabbath, remember, wasn't created by God just to give people more rules to follow. It was there to protect people. So Jesus compounds all of his troubles by entering into the synagogue and healing a man with a withered hand once again on the Sabbath. In our text from last week, according to the folks on the ground, Jesus apparently just did not have it in him to make good choices. After appointing the 12 disciples, his family, in our text for this morning, goes out to restrain him because the word on the street is that their boy Jesus is out of his mind. I mean, they know that not only is he stirring up the waters, but he's potentially putting himself and his friends and his family in danger in the process. I mean, you can hear the conversations around the family dinner table, right? I don't know what happened to him. He was such a nice boy. After all the uproar, Jesus is finally approached in our text by the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. In other words, the Galilean religious honchos loyal to the temple have dropped dime to the religious suits in Jerusalem who've come all the way out so they too can see for themselves just what this Jesus nonconformist is up to, trying to decide whether or not he poses a threat. But, I mean, why would Jesus pose a threat to the religious officials in Jerusalem? I mean, what do they care about some yokel from out in the sticks who says outrageous stuff and hangs out with the wrong people? What do they care? Well, for one thing, when Jesus heals the paralytic man, he has that odd exchange with the local scribes. Remember, before healing the paralyzed man, Jesus tells them that his sins are forgiven, right? And the scribes are outraged. What's this guy saying? It's blasphemy. Only God can forgive him. But you see, what makes the religious folks so purple-faced isn't just that Jesus presumes to do only what God can do. They're furious because the system through which God offers forgiveness is by sacrifices mediated by the religious machine down at the temple. That's to say, claiming the power to be able to forgive sins is a direct challenge to God's self-righteous go-betweens down in Jerusalem. I mean, if just anybody can come along and claim to be able to do their jobs for them, well, then the power of the religious apparatus starts to go away. It's not only the religious power that they fear losing, it's also the political power that's been conferred on them by Rome's imperial sheriffs. Moreover, Jesus keeps hacking away at the underpinnings of the temple power by undermining the rules of these sheriffs, using them to keep the ones that they used to keep order. they say, well, you can't just eat with tax collectors and sinners, because everybody knows that. Important lines get blurred when you do things like that. Pretty soon, there's no hierarchy to keep people in their place, which is a bad thing because the temple elites depend on that hierarchy to establish their authority. I mean, you just start monkeying around with that, and then you know what you got? Lawlessness and anarchy. The things Rome, as spread as thin as the empire is, fears more than anything else. They want control, not chaos. And you can see how it happens. I mean, first Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins and eat with the unsavory. And the next thing you know, he seems indifferent to the Sabbath. You know, one of the Ten Commandments. And we all know that that's just a slippery slope to enmity and chaos, which everybody understands is going to give the Romans severe indigestion. So far, then, we know that Jesus' family is afraid he's going to bring shame down on them, and perhaps more importantly, the wrath of the religious hall monitors from the temple. And the folks at the temple are afraid that, left unchecked, Jesus is going to bring down the wrath of their Roman overlords. Everybody's getting pretty antsy about this. So in order to impress the gravity of the situation on the local folks listening in, who might be tempted to throw in with this Jesus troublemaker, the Jerusalem scribes accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. Which accusation is tough for Jesus to tone down, right? I mean, if you're possessed by a demon, there's no way to moderate your behavior. The only options you have are pretty radical. There's exorcism or exile or extermination. In other words, the path Jesus is on leads nowhere anyone should be tempted to follow. So he'd better shape up, or he's going to face powerful people who will, in the memorable words of Tom Berenger in the movie Platoon, take a personal interest in seeing him suffer. But isn't that the end result, or at least the threat posed when your faith starts making people nervous? I mean, isn't that what seems to come at the end of the line? You start breaking religious and social norms, hanging out with the wrong people, ignoring tradition, loving folks that other people tell you you should ignore, and pretty soon the folks you love, who love you, they might start coming to you telling that you've lost your mind. And the people who don't love you start threatening you with dire consequences for upsetting the apple cart. I mean, you can't be nice to those people. Heck, you shouldn't even be seen with them. What is wrong with you? Hospitality, which, I mean, sounds so innocuous and nice when you're talking about bringing home some chocolate chip cookies to your new neighbor, right? That hospitality can get really nettlesome when you start offering those cookies to the wrong neighbor. Nelson Mandela emerged from a white South African prison after 27 years as a political force. He busted rocks in limestone quarry, but on April 27th, 1994, the unthinkable happened. A black man was elected president of South Africa. So after a lifetime of virtual powerlessness and 27 years of absolute powerlessness, Nelson Mandela became the most powerful man in a country that had previously beaten him down and threatened to destroy his faith by continually telling him that he was less than a man, that he was a non-entity to be treated any way his white overlords saw fit. But Mandela persevered. At his inauguration, people were shocked to find that he had made the guest of honor the white jailer who had imprisoned him. In the aftermath of the first Rodney King verdict and the riots, Reginald Denny was dragged famously on national TV from his truck and beaten by a raging gang with bricks, and it was ugly if you ever saw the footage. After his painful recovery, he met face to face with his attackers. He shook hands with them and he forgave them. And a reporter commenting on the scene wrote, "It is said that Mr. Denny is suffering from brain damage." You see, for too many people in our culture, following Jesus means obsessing about what average people do with their genitals while ignoring what wealthy people do with their checkbooks. It means embracing people who say Merry Christmas while ignoring the squalor that our neighbors often have to live with. For too many people, the faith we cherish means nothing more than saving souls for Jesus, while often despising those same souls until they have the decency and good sense to become more like us. But you start living like Jesus, challenging the systems that keep only a handful fat and happy, hanging out with the people who've been forced to live in the shadows. You start hanging out with them, and the wrath of the self-righteous is going to fall on you like Bull Connor's billy club. According to Jesus, God loves and welcomes all people, all the people that so many Christians publicly disparage or privately ignore. Muslims, LGBTQ people, immigrants, addicts, the disabled, the impoverished, mentally ill, the houseless. And if God loves and welcomes them, this is the point, right? If God loves and welcomes them, then those who want to live like Jesus must too. Watch out. Because when our faith makes people nervous, it can cost us everything. Our reputation, our job, the approval of society, the love and embrace of our family. It might even cost us our lives. The courage to be disliked indeed. But just ask Jesus. Then again, that courage might just be the thing that helps save the world. Jesus thought it was. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast. If you liked what you heard, please rate the podcast on iTunes, retweet the link, or just tell your friends. Godspeed until next time on the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast.